This morning, I'll be reading a couple passages, or a couple verses really, just from the Gospel of Mark as we do our survey today of the Gospel of Mark, just to understand who Mark is, why he wrote this Gospel. And then in 2 weeks, we'll begin actually studying the stories in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So from the first chapter, first verse of Mark's Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" In verse 22, it says, "They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And then in chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him." And so may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Okay, like we've been doing in our surveys of Matthew and Luke the last couple of weeks, we're just going to go through some quick stuff before we get to the meat of who Mark is and why he wrote this gospel, who he was writing to. Tradition holds that the gospel, according to Mark, is properly named as being from Mark. There is little internal evidence, though, in the gospel, but there is some internal anecdotal evidence. It's thought that the Last Supper was held in his home and that he is the one who fled at the Garden of Gethsemane after Jesus' arrest. And both of those events are covered in Mark's gospel. The Last Supper is covered in others, but it's covered in more detail in Mark, which would be appropriate if it was held in his house or in his mother's home. He would be more intimate aware of the details of that. And it's the only gospel where we hear the story of the young man fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane and having his clothing grabbed onto, and it falls off of him and he ends up running away naked. Now, dating this gospel, though, becomes a little more complicated with the more recent ideas about Mark being the source of both Matthew and Luke, because it creates some potential issues that we didn't have for 1,500 years of church history, where Matthew was thought to be the earliest gospel. And that creates an earlier date than was originally thought for the Gospel of Mark, and some are saying as early as 45 AD. Most scholars, however, are more of the idea that it's sometime in the 50s or early 60s, and we're going to see a little bit later why an early 60s date works with some other issues that come up with the earlier dating of Mark. One of those is that Mark is in Rome, and when we get to the purpose, you'll see why that's important. Mark is in Rome with Paul, according to Colossians 4:10, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which takes place in 60 and 61 A.D. Now, there's only 7% of the Gospel of Mark that is unique only to Mark's Gospel. And that's part of the reason that people then connect it to Matthew and Luke, because of the commonality of 93% of the Gospel of Mark being contained within those other two Gospels. And so that then causes historians to look and say either Mark or some other single document must have been the source of Matthew and Luke's writing. But even with the commonality to Matthew and Luke, Mark does have a little bit of unique content. We already talked about the fleeing of the young man from the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about the unique presentation of the Lord's Supper. We also have, and this is a parable we just don't talk a lot about, the parable of the seed growing mysteriously. Does anybody remember that parable? Or do we end up having to go back and look it up? It's the one where it says the farmer plants a seed and he does not know how it grows, but it comes up and it bears fruit. And so he plants it and he harvests it, but he doesn't know how it grows. So that parable is in the Gospel of Mark. We have a healing that happens to a blind man in Bethsaida that's unique to the Gospel of Mark. More than anything, what's unique about Mark is the way he approaches the message. And so before we get that, I got a couple more little tidbit of things to share with you, because there's one thing we do need to talk about anytime we're talking about the Gospel of Mark, and I want to get this out of the way before we get to the good stuff. Early Greek manuscripts that have been used to put together the Gospel of Mark contain three different endings for this Gospel. Okay, we have what's known as the abrupt ending, and that would be, if you look, most of your Bibles, if you look at Mark 16:8 and then look at 16:9, there will be brackets at the beginning of 16:9 and at the end of 16:20, and there will probably be a note in your Bible that says these are not in the earliest, these verses 9 through 20 are not in the earliest manuscripts. So what we call the abrupt ending is the Gospel of Mark ending at chapter 16, verse 8. Okay, that's the last. And it really is abrupt. It just ends. There's also a second ending, which is not a lot of manuscripts have it, but it's a shorter ending that adds one additional verse. So it's not real controversial. It just adds one additional verse. And then the long ending, which is Mark 16:9 through 20. Now, the oldest and best manuscripts that scholars are working with do not include the long ending. But for a long time in Christian history, because those manuscripts have you know, when we're talking about 2,000 years of history, you know, a few hundred years is considered modern scholarship. So for the longest time, we didn't have those. And so the church accepted the longer ending, and traditionally that has been accepted as the authentic gospel. But it does have some issues. And so this might be a good time for me to talk about why is it that sometimes we lift up tradition very highly and count on it, and other times we very easily look at tradition and say we can go ahead and throw it away. Because it makes us sound pretty double-minded when we throw it away at times and then grab onto it at other times. In the face of no other evidence, tradition can carry great meaning because it goes back to that time and it's how the people understood what was done or written to be. And as we move forward, but there are times where we find out that the tradition wasn't accurate. And so tradition holds a lot of weight unless we have evidence contrary to that. And then we have to start weighing the balance between the evidence against the tradition versus the tradition. So that's what starts to happen here, is that we have some manuscripts that have been discovered more recently at Qumran that don't include these later things. And so you start to look and you start to go, okay, which is what we should be taking into account? What I'm going to talk about here briefly is that textually we get some problems with verses 9 through 20. The first thing is the very first verses, 9 and 10, start retell the story in a little different, slightly different way of a story that's just been being told in the verses. And the character is reintroduced as if the character hadn't been talked about yet. And so we have the story of Mary at the resurrection, and then all of a sudden it gets told again, as if Mary hadn't been introduced, Mary Magdalene, as if she had not been introduced into the story yet. And so it just has kind of a weird feel to it. Now that doesn't necessarily mean it's not true. We have two stories of the creation of man in Genesis, okay? But it's one of those things that causes people to take pause for a minute. We also have some within this long ending, we've got some word usages that aren't consistent with the gospel up to that point. So if Mark is the author of those later verses, why did he all of a sudden choose to use different Greek words, okay, instead of ones that had been used earlier for basically common words like weak? The word weak is translated from a different Greek word. And so we just start to get some complications to wondering whether those are Mark's words at the end in those last verses or not. We also run into a conundrum because we basically run into a passage there that we see nothing like it anywhere in the New Testament. And that is this idea that people can be bit by snakes and drink poison and have nothing happen to them. Okay? Now, here's where we start to get into that dating thing. Okay? If this is written 60-61 AD, we know from Paul's writings that John Mark is with him in Rome during that period of time. On the way to Rome is when Paul is bitten by a viper and shakes it off and doesn't die. Does Mark hear about that story on the way to Rome, recall something that Jesus has taught, and therefore includes it in the gospel? We don't know. But we have no evidence. That's the closest we have of any New Testament person having that event take place of what Jesus, of what is recorded as Jesus having said about being able to be bit by snakes or drink poison and not have anything bad happen to them. So what do we do with that? If it's just information, then it's just information. But what do we do with it? What most scholars say is that most of what you read in those passages has backup someplace else. We've got the road to Emmaus talked about there, but we find that in another place. We've got the resurrection, but we also find that in the earlier verses. We also find that in other gospels. So what we do is we take the things that we have supported and we can base doctrine on those things. We need to be careful with that one passage, okay, about handling snakes and drinking poison, because we see no other case where that's going on in the early church. And we don't have any evidence in the early church through Acts that the Christians were saying that that was something that you could do. So most scholars just say it's probably best to just not base doctrine on those few verses. So, who's Mark and why did he write this account of the life and ministry of Jesus? We know that Mark is a close associate to at least two apostles. Now, we talked before about the need for someone to either have a direct relationship with Jesus or to have a direct relationship with someone who had a direct relationship. All the writers of the New Testament fall into one of those two categories. Mark falls into, definitely we know he has a close relationship with Peter because Peter calls him his son in the faith in 1 Peter. Okay, and Paul, we know that Mark was traveling with Paul on his first journey. Okay, and then they got in a bit of a tiff because John Mark leaves. And then when they go on a second journey, Paul says, I ain't taking him with. Barnabas, you go with him. Okay? And Barnabas is his cousin. We find that out from Colossians 4:10. So he has this relationship with these. And many have thought historically that in some sense the Gospel of Mark is kind of the Gospel of Peter as told through Mark. Because of his close relationship with Peter, he's probably retelling a lot of stories that he's heard from Peter. He's mentioned in the Bible in Acts, in Colossians, in Philemon, and in 1 Peter. And as we said, he's the same John Mark that Paul doesn't want to travel with on a second missionary journey. But we find that there must have been some reconciliation because not only is Mark with him when he's imprisoned in Rome the first time, but the second imprisonment of Paul in Rome, he's asking Timothy to send him because he would be useful to him. So we have some sense of reconciliation. Now, here's what Mark's doing, though. Mark's account is one of action. It's only 16 chapters, the shortest of the four Gospels. It is written to a Roman Gentile audience, and action is going to impress Romans more than what Jesus was telling with words. Okay, don't tell me, you know, it's kind of like the Romans are from Missouri. Okay, show me. All right? And they're saying, don't tell me what he said, tell me what he did. All right? And that's going to impress them more than words. So, it's about what Jesus did more than what he said. So, because of that, there's things that we don't have in Mark that we have in the other Gospels. We have no genealogy because the Romans really don't care what his heritage is. Okay? We don't have to prove that he's God in the flesh. We don't have to prove that he's the rightful heir to Abraham and to David. We don't have to prove that he is the blood line through Mary of David. Okay? None of that. There's no Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Frankly, if you're a centurion, do you really want to hear blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are the meek. No, this is a gospel of power, a gospel of action. And there's also little in it about Jesus' condemnation of the Jewish leaders, because frankly, Romans really don't probably care too much for the Jewish leaders anyway, so why would Mark care about that? As a gospel of action, the word immediately occurs more than 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. Now, shortest of all four Gospels, and immediately shows up more times in the Gospel of Mark than it does in the entirety of the rest of the New Testament. Okay? So Mark's trying to say something, right? He's trying to give emphasis to this happens, it happens now, it happens fast. Another word that occurs frequently and occurs only one time less than the Gospel of Luke, which is the of the Gospels, the one that it occurs in the most, and Luke is many more chapters longer, that is the word amazed or something like it. Okay? Immediately, they got up and followed him. Immediately, he was healed. And the people were amazed. They were amazed at his teaching. So, we've got this heavy emphasis on action and on the action happening quickly. Now, another reason we know that this is to a Roman audience is that there's a lot of interpretation that happens in the Gospel of Mark. Mark points out that the Jordan is a river. Okay? Well, if you don't live in the area, you might not know that the Jordan's a river, right? He points out that the Pharisees used to fast. Okay? He points out that the Mount of Olives, which is on the other side of the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, that the Mount of Olives overlooks the temple. So he's helping give a landscape to people who would not understand the geography and the region. He also interprets Aramaic words and uses Latin terms that are only used in this gospel. Okay, so he's really going after this Roman audience heavy. So basically what Mark does is argue, and he starts, we've got miracles showing up in the first chapter. He starts with the miracles of Jesus that then shows the deity of Jesus that then moves into the power of life and death that he has in his resurrection. The shortest of the Gospels and a third of the Gospel. It turns at chapter 10, verse 45, and I'm going to read that for you in a second here. It turns at that point. And so the last six chapters of a gospel that's only 16 chapters is all about the time from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the resurrection. So it's this idea that we have this coming servant. And I'm going to read you that verse. Oh, it starts here. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So up to this point, he's talking about the miracles. He's talking about everything that Jesus is doing to show who he is. And now he shows, and this is what he came to do. So the last third of this gospel is really devoted to the passion of Jesus. And then we look at verse 15, verse 39. This is where we hear this story. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, this is on the cross, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Okay, he starts off in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's got a Roman soldier saying, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion claim, a Roman, a Gentile, of the ruling government, of an occupying government, has just recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark is saying, see, even the Roman soldier, even the Gentile Roman soldier that represents the government, the occupying government, recognized who Jesus is. So should you. Mark is basically laying out an argument here with all this emphasis on being amazed and all this emphasis on immediately. He's basically saying, folks, you've got to make a choice. He's putting the reader into a place where we hear the story and we're compelled to choose immediately. We're compelled to choose whether or not we are amazed. And he lays out all the evidence of why we should choose, why we should understand what the centurion understands when he sees Jesus on the cross. This is not a person who's been raised up in the faith. This is not a person who's been raised up in the law. This is not a person who's been looking for the Messiah to come. This is a Roman soldier that's been stationed on the executioner's hill to make sure that three people who are hung on crosses that day die. And he says, truly, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what Mark asks us to do. When we get done reading the Gospel of Mark, do we say, truly, this was? And do we say, knowing how it comes out, truly, this is the Son of God? So, in John, we hear that God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. In Matthew, we learn of Jesus, the rightful heir to the promise of Abraham, to the promise of David, the true, rightful Messiah. In Luke, we see the human Son of God, yet fully divine. And now in Mark, we see Christ, the servant, the Son of God who has power and chooses to use it to serve God's creation and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you amazed? do you choose today to say truly he is the Son of God? If you do, say amen.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mark. We thank you for this young man who went from running away all the way to starting some of the churches in Egypt. We thank you for this man who recorded these wonderful words so that we can learn from them and so we can know you more fully. And so we praise you and ask that you would use these words to shape our hearts and our minds every day. All for your glory and for our neighbor's good. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing about how amazing.